So again, we extend a welcome to each one for the afternoon meeting. Thank you for joining us, and we trust that God will bless his word to us today. I'm going to read to you from our New Testament in six portions, the first one in Romans in chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and we shall read, please, at verse number 2. That ye receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. The Ephesian epistle, please, and chapter 4. Fourth chapter, the Ephesian letter, reading verse number 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, Philippians chapter 1, verse number 27 of the first chapter to Philippians. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, please. Reading verse number 10. Colossians 1, verse number 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. First Thessalonians, please, and chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 12. That you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, finally, to John's third epistle. The third epistle to John, and we'll read, please, verse number 6. Which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Now we trust that those selected readings will be of help to us this afternoon. No doubt in your mind you're saying, well, there is a diversity of material and a diversity of settings associated with our readings. And you would be perfectly correct in making that kind of assessment. Some will know that there is a common thread that has united those six verses. If it was the Bible reading, I'd be saying, what is that common thread? And some of you might say, well, there was a common word. Well, it wasn't a common English word, but it was a common Greek word, and the little Greek word was the word axios, and we don't have to be concerned about what the Greek word was. But it was translated in each of those verses. Sometimes it was translated as word. On another occasion it was translated as becometh. And then it was translated by a combination of words in 3 John 6, after a godly sort. And in the margin you will see the word worthy. It's a very interesting word, and it's a word, dear saint of God, that is distinctly relevant to every one of us. It connects with a very simple statement I'm now going to make. Because we belong to Christ. Now I want you to take that away from the meeting this afternoon. Because we belong to Christ. This word is of the deepest significance and has great practical import and impact on us all. The word comes from a very interesting derivation. Now, having said that, you know what we're going to speak to you about for a moment. There are words in our vocabulary that we know they are derived from very basic other words. And those of you who have a Strong's concordance will know that if you go to the back of that concordance and you follow very carefully the number, you will get a deep insight into the underlying meaning or the source from which that particular word you're studying is drawn. When you trace this little word that I've drawn to your attention this afternoon, you'll find it comes back finally and fundamentally to this matter. Things being of like weight. You know what I mean? You've got that old-fashioned thing in the lab called a beam balance, and you've got a very critical point, and then you've got two little trays that are hanging down. And when you put an equal weight into one side and the other side, we talk about something being in equilibrium or something being in balance. What I've read to you this afternoon, dear child of God, are six statements relative to the fact we belong to Christ and that our lives should be lived in harmony with that tremendous fact. Well, there should be a balance with the fact that we are not our own, we're being bought with a price. Six times that word has been absorbed by the Spirit of God into the vocabulary of the New Testament in various connections, but each distinctly relevant and practical to us all. So I want us please to come now and think about these with each one before us. No clock, no clock, where's the clock? It's a good place to have a meeting in, isn't it? No clock. Put our watch out. Romans chapter 16, please. We'll look at the context that surrounds each of these and take away some practical lessons. When you come to last chapters in some of our epistles, there is the propensity to move very swiftly, particularly if you're in somewhere like Romans 16 or in Colossians chapter 4, because there's just so many names, aren't there? And we're getting to the end of our Bible reading or Bible study. We're just about ready to exit the book and get to the next one. And we tend to sometimes say, well, we'll accelerate, a lot of names here, they'll weary us. And full of believers, that's a dreadful mistake. You need to look at every name that's been preserved to you on the page of your Bible. Now this Romans 16 is rich in names. Brethren of them, sisters of them. And we learn from such chapters what the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus is going to be like. The things that are recorded here are the sorts of things that have been recorded up there. We today are sending the records on. I hope we understand that. How we're living now and what we're doing is all being recorded, and it's all going to be handed back to us at the day of review. There's some lovely comments made about some characters in these chapters. It's sadly like the last chapter of 2 Timothy. There's sad comments made. For example, Demas hath forsaken me, a man who changed course. But here we have, at the vestibule of the 16th chapter, the presentation of a very saintly woman. Now, there are lessons here, brethren, in relation to letters of commendation. If we're in a series of meetings in relation to assembly testimony, we'd be reminding ourselves that a letter of commendation is still important. You say, we've got the telephone, we've got the email. Of course we've got all that. But a letter of commendation still has a place in the arrangement of a local assembly. And there's a pattern here. But I want you to notice, please, just what is said about this lovely woman. The appeal is very evident. I commend unto you Phoebe, a sister. So, dear sisters in this gathering this afternoon, you have a very important part to play in the testimony. There are some brethren who don't understand that and don't want to understand it, and have not made it a practice to elevate womanhood to its right status, as we have in the scriptures. I trust that's not a problem here. Here's a saintly woman. She's been commended and she's been sent on her way. And the writer is making a lovely appeal. And that's where we are in verse number 2. He says that you receive her in the Lord. I can't deal with all these words one by one, but you can go away and think, doesn't receive her in Christ. Receive her in the Lord. In the ambit of this new authority under which each of us move now, that we belong to Christ. As become a saint. What he's simply asking this company to do, to act in harmony with what is becoming and would be just appropriate in relation to this dear saintly woman. Now, look at the reasons why. And this would be a pattern, brother, for the way a letter of commendation should be written. There are letters written today that are basically useless. They tell you nothing, really, about the person. They tell you little about their capacity for service. And they tell you little about their needs or circumstances. This is a pattern letter. You look at it, please, with me. Number one, he says, I want to speak to you about her, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her whatsoever need. She hath been a succorer of many. He tells about what she has been doing. That's important, isn't it? He says, and this is Paul speaking now, he says, this saintly woman has been a succorer of myself and many. Paul was large-hearted, wasn't he? He was prepared to give to this dear sister this commendation that she, in a particular and distinctive way, had been a strength to him. Are we in the business of strengthening one another, fellow believers? There's the possibility of weakening the hands of one another, and there's a lot of that can go on today. But here's a dear saint of God that Paul said, she has helped many. But then he says, she has been a help to me. Fancy being helped to Paul. You would think, here's a man. Would he need any help? Does he need strengthening? Does he need succoring, sustaining? Paul, without reluctance, was able to say, I needed the help, and that help was ministered to me. Paul deeply appreciated the care of the people of God. When you write a letter of commendation, dear brother, You must surely be able to find something that can tell the saints of God, to whom you're commending that believer, a little about the nature of their service. Then it says also, assist her in whatsoever she hath need of. Sometimes in big cities, I don't know what happens here, a believer comes to the city and you don't know really why they're there. You've got to inquire. They're there because there's a sick relative. There's a need. And it's not long before you find that that dear saint of God needs real help. A letter should be written around the character, the service, and the needs of a saint of God. When a letter is written, particularly for one of the brethren, it is good if you can clarify what their capacity is as they come amongst us as a people of God. If they're at ease and very capable in the Sunday school and they work with children, it might be nice to say that. Then there's no embarrassment in trying to put the man on the platform to minister the word to the people of God. I'm making a little point, brethren. You must be able to find something. And if you can't find something, and I've heard saints complain, I didn't get the sort of letter that I would have liked, you know. Well, let me say this kindly. You'll get the letter you deserve often, dear saint of God. You'll get the letter you deserve. If you want to carry a good letter of commendation, you must act in such a way that you make it easy for the brethren to write that letter for you. They're not going to tell lies about it. If these letters are carried as they should be, they should make the company that's being visited extremely intelligent relative to who has come amongst them. I trust letters of commendation. I'm not dealing with it as a subject and who should sign them and so forth and whether they should be stereotyped thing. I'm not digressing. All I'm saying, I'll say it again before I leave this place, a letter of commendation should be written around the character, the service, and the needs. And with that in view, Paul simply says, receive her in harmony with what she is as we come as saints. Now, quickly, let us get into our main passages. First of all, Ephesians chapter 4. Here we enter well-known territory. We've come to the end of the first division of the Ephesian letter, where the writer has been focused on the great truth of the fact we are in Christ. He's been dealing with what we would normally describe as positional truth. And what I said, these things flow out of the fact because we belong to Christ. And any exposition of the Ephesian epistle that fails to note very definitely the recurring expression in him, in whom, or the additional one, in the beloved, is not really a good exposition of Ephesians. Because the truth of Ephesians is all bound up in the fact we have been brought into a vital and eternal union with the Lord Jesus. But because of that, we now move from that part of the epistle into what is expected of those who belong to Christ. Verse 1, please. Therefore, you see that. You know that. I don't need to tell you that. Look over this gathering. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Isn't that a nice, gracious way for this practical section to start? If we'd gone back into chapter 3, he viewed himself there again as a prisoner. A prisoner there of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He was a prisoner of the imperial powers, but he regarded his circumstances and his condition as all being in the current of the divine purpose and will. up to and speaking to somebody this afternoon, and you're going through difficult, strange circumstances. The apostle was often there, but you'll notice as he enters many of his epistles, he marks this great particular point. It's according to the will of God. That will help us say to God, stem many a storm, with the assurance that they're moving according to divine purpose. If we haven't got that assurance, fellow believer, we need to do something about it. If we don't know that we're in the current of the will of God, and none of us would dare say at all times in life's halfway how we just have that same assurance. But we should cultivate the habit of determining whether we are or not. The verse is very evident. He makes a pleading. It's so gentle. I beseech you, what? That you walk worthy of the vocation. So now we've entered this second section of the epistle. He says, I've been telling you what you are. He's ended just previous to this, at the end of this chapter, by saying, be what you are. Two prayers in Ephesians. The first one says, know what you are. Then the second prayer says, be what you are. Are we, fellow believers? Am I? Are you truly living as one who belongs to Christ? In the first prayer he says, that ye might know. That ye might know. In the second prayer he says, that ye might be. That ye might be. What does he want us to be? Well, before he just said, I'll tell you exactly what you want to be, he says, I want to tell you this little secret. And I must drop this in now. It's in verse number 20 of chapter 3. How are we going to rise ever to the heights anticipated in this epistle? It's verse number 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In chapter 1, is verse 19, it's power toward us. It's the same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and raised him to the pinnacle of glory. Now in chapter 3, it is the power that is working in us. And that alone will be the secret of realizing the truth of chapter 4, which is namely, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. In other words, he says, if you've listened very carefully and followed what I've been writing to you in chapter 1 about the eternal movements of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and took care and noted the sort of material that was worked upon in chapter 2 that brought us into this vital union and relationship described in the basis of chapter 2, verse number 10, ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, then we are equipped to look very carefully. What is expected of us? Well, he doesn't leave us here, does he? He says, now, from this point on, follow very carefully, and I will tell you the hallmarks of a worthy walk. And we're not going to do this in detail, because that's not the purpose. But look down the chapter, and we'll just pick up the hallmarks of what it means to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Our heavenly calling. Our being seated down with Christ in heavenly places. Look down, please, to verse number 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He is introducing at this point the great subject of the spiritual endowments and enablements or gifts, whatever terminology you're used to. But as a result of the triumphant ascension of the Lord Jesus, having led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. One of the hallmarks of being worthy is that we are using that spiritual endowment, that spiritual gift that God has given. Is everyone in this gathering using the spiritual capacity that God has given? Because you see, in this verse, we learn something. That none are accepted. Look at the verse, please. But unto every one of us. There are other passages, and you know that I'm not going to run through them in view of the time. But in each of the chapters where spiritual gifts are dealt with, there are two matters that come to the surface. Number one is at this point, every believer is equipped to serve God. That doesn't mean that I determine what I am going to do, and then God, we say reverently, is to come on board and help me to do what I decide I'm going to do. That is not it. It is my getting to understand, with the help of others, where I fit in, where God has enabled me. You say, why did you use that expression, with the help of others? Because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it was very evident with the expression there, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that there'd been a divine impartation of gift given to Timothy, there'd been a divine intimation of the gift, the prophecies that went before concerning thee, or about thee, or on thee, depending on how you view that little preposition. Then he says, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now there's nothing complicated about that. That expression, the presbytery, just means the united eldership, the men who are moving in responsibility. It is their responsibility to assist the younger believer to understand where they are best fitting in, detecting the God-given capacity and their service. There's much potential being wasted because it hasn't been harnessed in the right way. There are those who are fulfilling spheres for which they have never been fitted. May God help us all to determine where we fit in. I trust your exercise, the saint of God, about fulfilling the sphere of service that God has equipped you for. He has given a diversity of gifts. And you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's administrations, operations, etc. I hope you understand how all those words are significant, and they all differ, but they're all important when it comes to this matter. Let's go down the chapter, please. If the first hallmark we've picked up is that we are expected to be useful, and that all that is before us in relation to this diversity matter is still that God would have it all brought together with a view to a unity. But he says, I want to get to something practical. He said, there's another hallmark of your walk here. Look at verse number 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. What is he saying now is the hallmark of a worthy walk? And it's very difficult, isn't it? It's to be different. To be different. Your work environment, your workplace, your friends, it could even be family, they don't want you to be different. They want you just to fit into how they see you should be. Just like this world has a mold out there, hasn't it? And if you don't fit the mold, it doesn't suit the environment. But you see this verse here, you walk not as. It is hard to be different. It may be costly, the child of God, to be different. But let me say, it will be more costly if you're not different. You won't have joy in your Christian experience. If you let the world have its sway in that life of yours, and you choose to throw your lot in with the world and with its ways, its pleasures, half time, and all those, you won't progress spiritually. You won't be happy. Because I think inbuilt into my New Testament is the evidence that you will be kept miserable. And that is why in Hebrews chapter 4, it speaks about laboring and entering into rest in our Christian experience. And immediately is followed by two great truths. We won't develop them. It speaks about the Word of God, saying what connection? Not in its regulatory character, but its revelatory character. So what do I mean? The Word of God, when read, will actually tell us where we're at and where we're going. If you haven't got some enjoyment in reading this book and haven't got an appetite for this book, there is probably something wrong. Because the first element for restfulness and progress in the wilderness journey was the Word. And secondly, in that chapter, was the high priest, the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Peter, he speaks about the very same thing. He says, now as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former desires in your ignorance. Don't let the world have sway, dear saint of God. I'm afraid the world is far more powerful than we are prepared to admit. We're always focusing on the younger believers, but I think we need to focus on ourselves who are older sometimes. And just ask how much the world has etched its way into our lives and how it perhaps has impoverished us and brought us to where we are at the present time. Be different is the appeal of the New Testament book. Walk worthily, walk usefully. Walk worthily, he says, walk differently. But he says, I want to tell you something else, a hallmark of a worthy walk. And these things you know. I'm only reminding you of the practical things today. Look at chapter 5, please. What a lovely setting we have now before us. Verse 2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Now, this is not criticism. This is just being really practical. The divisions in our Bible, chapter-wise, are necessary. But sometimes they are not particularly helpful. Such is the case when we come to this part of the Ephesian epistle. Because look at verse number 1. It starts with these words, be ye therefore followers of God. And if you're in the habit of just doing your chapter readings at home and saying, well, I've read chapter 3 and that's it for the day, I'm really not concerned about what follows, well, you'll need to stop that. And you really should cultivate just looking ahead and seeing if there's a wherefore or a therefore or something that makes the connection. So we're going to go back now and look at how this last half of the chapter 4 closes. And be kind one to another. Aren't these beautiful words? Kindness. That's lit up this epistle already, hasn't it? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding richness of his grace in his kindness towards us. God is prepared to show us kindness. What sort of subjects were we? Just read chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, and you'll find the sort of material he's showing kindness to. Now he says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. What a lovely word. These are words that are attached to the nature of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Sympathizing, succoring, and sustaining. Tender-hearted. Now listen to what he says. Forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I recently was just with some of our younger men, giving them seven words. And amongst the seven words were such as therefore, wherefore, that, and all of that. And also there was this little expression, even acts. Even acts. You detect every time you find even acts, and you'll find there's a harmony being introduced. There's a balance being introduced. What is the balance here? The balance is very, very searching, dear saint of God. The unforgiving spirit is a dreadful thing and should never be amongst the people of God. I once remember as a younger man lifting, I think it was an assembly testimony or Truth and Tidings, and it wasn't a long article, but they had little notes at the bottom. This is what I read. The soul that will not forgive, speaking of the saint, of course, written to the believers, should well ask the question whether they themselves have ever known the forgiveness of God. That's searching, isn't it? An unforgiving spirit. Look at the verse. He says, even as God, why? Why does he make such an appeal to us all? God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. He elevates it to the highest possible plane. He gives it the greatest of motivations that we should have a forgiving spirit. And in that atmosphere, he immediately brings us to chapter 5. Be ye therefore imitators of God. Let that sink in for a moment in light of what we've just been thinking about. Be therefore imitators of God. How has God been presented to us in the confines and context of this section of the epistle? As God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Imitation of God as a God who has forgiven. I trust we don't harbour resentments. Roots of bitterness that retard, destroy the progress of the work of God and the people of God. He said, as dear children, isn't it lovely? He's been beseeching. He's not demanding. He's not commanding. It's been too much of that done, you know, as if we're under law. We're not under law today, brethren and sisters. That period of the divine arrangement has passed. We're under grace. There are certain commandments. I know you're going to tell me that. But here when Paul is pleading for the saints to rise to higher ground and to live in harmony with their faith in Christ, he does it so gently, doesn't he? He does it in such an atmosphere. And then he says in verse number 2, and walk in love. Now I've got to move on. You can think about that. The hallmarks of worthiness. Just come down the chapter quickly. We'll just pick up these other two. Verse number 8. For ye were sometimes, now please, brother, when you quote this, don't quote it, you were sometimes in darkness. Because he's not dealing with that subject in Ephesians chapter 5. For ye were sometimes darkness, permeated by darkness. Not just in the realm of darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Here's another hallmark of being a worthy citizen. Walking worthy of our vocation, of walking in light. You have seen this little section that we talk about as in brackets or parenthesis, verse number 9, for the fruit of the Spirit, and some of you might want to make a change there, well, you take the liberty to do that if you wish. For the fruit of the light, we have good variant support, but whatever you feel free. He says, it's in goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, he doesn't leave us to our own devices to decide just what those things are. He puts it back on us. If we're going to walk worthy, we've got to work with this matter. Look at verse number 10. We're to be proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. I often say we should try and cultivate the habit of not asking ourselves, What harm is there in going that place? What harm is there in doing that? We should ask ourselves the question, what good is going to come of it for myself spiritually and my advancement, and more importantly, for the good, progress and preservation of the others? Don't live a self-centered life, dear saint of God. Make the sacrifices you've got to make. Now, you don't neglect the responsibilities of home and family. I'm not suggesting that. But you set your priorities by constantly saying, if I spend a day out there doing that, and I'm not saying you to become, you know, like a resident in a monastery, but you've got to make a decision whether you're going to immerse yourself in the truth of this book and work away at the things of God and the interests of the people of God. He says, put it to the test. Cultivate the habit of proving what is acceptable. Verse number 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. If you want an example of that very atmosphere, you think about the life of John the Baptist. He was that burning and shining light. He did these three things, you see. And what did he do? He suffered for it. He lost his head, didn't he? Because he did, he proved what was acceptable, and he reproved what was unacceptable. He had no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It might be a costly thing, dear saint of God, to take some of these decisions, but as I said before, it may prove far more costly in the long term not to take these sort of decisions. You take them. Now finally, there's one more somewhere in this chapter. Let me find it. Verse number 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly. A worthy walk, be useful. Verse 17, be different. Chapter 5, verse number 2, walk in that atmosphere of love. And we haven't developed the truth of the offerings there in view of the time. Walk in light. Because now we are light. Not only enlightened, we are light. We're luminaries in this world. But then he says, I've got one more thing to say to you. One more characteristic. He says, you're going to have to walk very carefully. Walking circumspectly. No better illustration have I ever heard given, and you've all heard it, haven't you, of the concrete wall impregnated with the glass for security purposes. And you watch the cat as it seems just with the greatest of ease to be able to move so swiftly over that wall. Why? It carefully puts its paw down just between the jagged pieces of glass. And it makes its progress quite safely. And safely and determinedly. You say to God, that's the way you and I have to walk in this world. We've got to pick our way carefully as we move along. Now, it will give you the hallmarks you'll see following this epistle, this in triads of truth. You know that, don't you? That a statement is made, and then there's a triad of truth that is always attached. A triad is just a group of three words. We've seen the threes already coming out with verse number 9, goodness, righteousness and truth. We've seen the triad proving what is acceptable, etc. Now you see verse number 16, redeeming the time, what I was speaking about. Verse number 17, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding. And verse number 18, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's go back to verse number 1. How do we feel? How do we feel? Do we feel that we are really living as worthy of our links with Christ? Well, we'll be time for one more, I think, and that's about all, isn't it? Philippians chapter 1, please. Here we come to this epistle that's marked by simplicity and a beauty. And it's all about unity. Like-mindedness. But in chapter 1, Paul contributes some material that is very relevant to his circumstance. And he has something to say to us about the gospel. Now, you will notice, please, and I'll just leave these with you. Many will be familiar with them, but if you haven't highlighted them, you need to. In verse number 5 of chapter 1, you have the fellowship in the gospel. In verse number 7, you have the confirmation of the gospel. At verse number 12, you have the furtherance of the gospel. And in verse number 17, you have the defense of the gospel. And in our verse, verse number 27, you have as becometh the gospel, and also occurring in that verse, the faith of the gospel. Now, I know there's other material in this chapter, but I won't get to say this very simply, that your exposition of Philippians chapter 1 must basically absorb into it what is the recurring theme. And the recurring theme is quite evidently the subject of the gospel and its proclamation, furtherance, defense, and so forth. And in addition to that, you will notice in verse number 14, there are other words that would surround or reinforce this matter. Verse number 14, bold to speak the word. Verse number 15, some indeed preach Christ. Verse 18, Christ is preached. So there's no doubt that of high priority, we say reverently, the penman of this epistle, moving according to the Spirit of God, is highlighting the truth of the gospel. But then when he comes to verse number 27, he says, I'm going to make this very, very personal. Very personal. Only let your lifestyle, yes, conversation, what we say, but the word conversation, you all understand, is much broader than just what we say with our lips. It can be best translated as the expression manner of life or lifestyle. He says, let your lifestyle be in harmony with the gospel. It is no point, dear saint of God, you and I trying to hand out gospel tracts at the street corner or to business colleagues that we're dealing with if we haven't been meticulous in our dealings in business. It's no use trying to preach in the neighborhood if we're known to be living inconsistent lives. It's no use going to stand on the street corner in a city if you're not prepared to have all your colleagues, professional colleagues, whoever they might be, come by you and just expect you to be there. It shouldn't be a surprise, should it? We should have our lives constantly lived in the atmosphere that is becoming the gospel of Christ. Are we living like that? Does it surprise somebody who comes to work in your home that you shouldn't let them out that door before you've given them a gospel or a gospel tract? I'm not saying you're going to get them against the wall and preach to them, but you're going to put out of your pocket or have on the mantle or something a gospel tract for them, aren't you? Well, those you do business with, and when you hand over the check and you've done it, you should say, well, there's something else for you there, isn't there? There's a gospel tract. It should be no surprise. That's what they should be expecting. Because if you've had any dealings with them, they should know in a very short time that you are different. That's what we're reading about in Ephesians. They should expect that just to happen. But he says, there's something more to this. Whether I come and see you else, is the previous verse, see, previous to this point over here, of your affairs. But he has a little objective in view about this business. He says, that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The inconsistent life of any saint of God associated with any testimony of God's people is going to affect the time when the gospel comes to that assembly and area. If the world looking on can put their finger and hone in on inconsistencies that they can see in this book, that is going to be an impediment. Since this epistle, he says, because it is going to be an Achilles tendon. You know what I mean? It's going to be a weak point in relation to this being able to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Well, we got through three of them. That's a leader. We trust those little words, because ye belong to Christ. We have a responsibility in caring for one another, thinking of their needs, being mindful of their service, thinking of the character and the contribution they have made, living worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, having the hallmarks of Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5. And when it came to Philippians, we saw that our life must be lived in harmony with the gospel, or we cannot expect to be very effective, or for men and women to take us very seriously if they see that our lives are an absolute contradiction of what we're saying. May God impress upon us what it means to belong to Christ. In other words, that we keep the thing in balance. Our God and our Father, we are thankful again for the opportunity to gather in thy presence around thy word. We thank thee for liberties and opportunities that we enjoy in this land and many other places. We have gathered already to remember the Lord Jesus in the way he appointed. Our fellow believers who are God will endeavour to do the same, but in very unlike circumstances. We pray for those today who do not have the liberties that we take for granted. We pray, our God, that as they live their lives in harmony with the high and holy calling that is theirs and ours, they might find deep joy in the midst of suffering. We acknowledge, our Father, that we have pleasant circumstances to live our lives in generally. We pray that we might know what it is to respond to the truths that have been before our heart this afternoon, that our lives might be in harmony with our links with a risen, glorified, triumphant Savior. We thank you for thy word. Bring home, our Father, with that application to individual need by the power of thy Spirit. And now, as we enjoy a time of refreshment together, we thank thee for it. Commit ourselves to thy care, giving thanks in his worthy and precious name. Amen.